I agree with Daniel with what he said about the glory of God being revealed through his creation. If you want to get a glimpse of that glory of our Creator, get up early this time of the year and listen and watch. Tune your senses to the world waking up on a morning like this morning. It's amazing. The singing of the birds and the as the light comes in, the greenery and the colors. It's an incredible time of the year. It's good to be here this morning. Really, really been blessed by being here already. I greet you in the name of Jesus and trust we can continue to learn from Him. I have a few friends in another congregation, and a number of years ago, not sure why I kind of always remembered this, but probably 20 years ago, they kind of had this joke among themselves about one of the pastors in their congregation, a sermon that he preached. Well, he preached a sermon on temperance, and their joke that they had among themselves was that his sermon that he preached on temperance lasted an hour and a half. So I thought about that again. This morning I'd like to preach on temperance. Galatians 5 tells us that one of the evidence of the Spirit is temperance. Some definitions of temperance or temperate from our English dictionary, and these are in line, I believe, what the scriptures are talking about, what they mean when they speak of this word temperance. Moderation or self-restraint in action, statement, etc. Habitual moderation in the indulgence of natural appetite or passion. Not extreme in opinion. Not excessive in degree. The word temperance is used in three passages in the New Testament, and I'd like to look at each of those shortly here. But every time the Greek word is the word engratia. I think I'm pronouncing that right, engratia. The definition of the word is very simple. It simply means self-control. And I know I've often heard probably more in line with our English dictionary definition, that temperance, as it's used in the scriptures, means moderation. And it certainly is a big part of it. But I think a better definition and even a better translation of the word, of that Greek word, would be the translation self-control. In fact, many of the translations other than the King James use that very term. And so when you read of temperance in the Bible, when we look at that, I believe the best and the simplest way to define it is the exercise of self-control and self-restraint. So I told you that it appears three times, this word, in the New Testament. Turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I'll begin reading in verse 24. Acts 24, 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years of, I should have took time to pronounce, to read this a little better. Porcifus Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Anyway, maybe a bit of a strange place to begin a study on temperance, but the word is used here, and I think all of you are familiar with the setting here. Paul had come back to Jerusalem from, not sure where he was on his missionary journeys at that time, but he'd come back to Jerusalem. He was in the temple. The Jews stirred up a big commotion about him being there, and they were upset with him. They dragged him out of the temple, probably would have killed him if the Romans hadn't intervened. The Romans took Paul captive. He spent a week or so, 10 days. They spent a week or so trying to figure out what they're going to do with this man, what he had done to upset the Jews, and so on. They took him to Caesarea, where the Roman headquarters were. And there the Jews tried to make a case against him to Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. That's what's happening right here in chapter 24. The Jews hired this orator to try to lawyer, I guess, to make a case against Paul. And then Paul is giving his defense. But it says here that, after hearing the Jews' side, first of all, and then Paul's defense, Felix just kind of kicked the ball down the road. He didn't make a decision. But sometime later is when he came back to Paul. He called Paul in again, and his wife Drusilla was with him this time. And he wanted to hear him, particularly about his faith in Christ. That's where we're at in verse 24. This is the second time that Paul is before Felix, and his wife Drusilla is with him. But it says in verse 25 that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come. And I find it interesting that Luke used those three words to describe Paul's testimony to Felix and his wife. We know what righteousness is. It's being made right with God. It's justification by faith in Jesus. It's being born into the Spirit. It's the new birth. It's conversion. It's the first thing that must happen to become a Christian and enter the kingdom of Jesus. And so Paul started with that. And then he also spoke of judgment to come, standing before God and giving account for your life. That final day when God will pronounce with finality your eternal destination, and when you will either be part of those who will hear the words, "Come, thou blessed," or "Depart from me." You're going to be in one of those two camps. Paul wanted Felix to know that, to understand that there's a judgment to come. He wanted Felix to understand that it's only those who have put on the robe of righteousness through Jesus Christ who will have nothing to fear in that day of judgment. But he also, in between righteousness and the judgment, he spoke of self-control. And I think it's significant because I believe Paul makes it clear that being a Christian is very practical and very costly. To be sure, being a Christian begins with putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him. But that righteousness is a righteousness that produces a practical lifestyle of self-denial, of temperance in all things. Self-control is not really a glamorous or a lofty virtue. It isn't a very attractive doctrine to present to a rich, famous, lavish couple of Roman nobility in order to win them to Christ. And it seems like it would have been tempting for Paul to bypass that, to skip that part of being a Christian. It would have been maybe easier for him to talk about some of the other fruits of the Spirit, like love and joy, peace, gentleness. But we know Paul, who was one to never gloss over the truth. He didn't try to make Christianity unrealistically pretty or to make it more appealing, and neither should we. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gave this message to his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The message of self-denial and temperance, self-restraint, is really the heart and essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. History tells us that Felix and his wife Drusilla lived a very self-centered, lavish, even licentious lifestyle. Drusilla was a very beautiful young lady. She was known for her beauty, and she was already married to a Syrian ruler, king, when Felix saw her and fell in love with her, and he actually sent a friend to convince her to leave her first husband and come and marry him with the promise that he would make her happy. So that's some of the history behind this couple that we know about. They were living in adultery. They were both used to getting what they wanted and pursuing the desires of their flesh. They had what they wanted. Self-control was a foreign idea to them, but Paul preached it to them. He said he wanted them to understand, I believe, that following Jesus Christ was more than a mental ascent. It meant that it would mean that it would cost them something. It would cost them a lot. I believe Paul wanted Governor Felix and his wife to understand that Christianity means a total change of lifestyle. It would mean giving up on a daily basis, crucifying the flesh, denying self. It says here in verse 25, as Paul reasoned with them, that Felix trembled. He trembled at the message that Paul gave to them. He was scared. And I'm sure that a fear of the judgment of God was part of that. But I suspect he was also afraid, thinking about everything that it would cost him, everything that he would need to give up to become a Christian. And unfortunately, even though he talked with Paul some more times, we don't know that he ever came to accept and profess Christianity, and I believe it would have cost him too much. But we need to preach Christianity like Paul preached it. The righteousness of Christ is not merely a pass on the day of judgment. In between the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that day of judgment, there must be a tangible transformation of life. Being a Christian means crucifying the flesh, denying self, exercising self-control in all areas of life. And that needs to be part of our message of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5 is very clear. If you are a Christian, the Spirit of God is living within you. Romans 8 tells us that also very clearly. And when the Spirit of God is living in you, there will be evidence, there will be fruit of that Spirit coming out of your life. Evidence of Him being there. Your life will produce certain things that will tell people the Spirit resides within your heart. And one of those evidences here in Galatians chapter 5 is temperance or self-control. Now, none of these things that are mentioned here in these verses can be conjured up on our own. We can't produce them by our own will, on our own strength. These things are not fruits of the human will. but fruits of the Spirit of God. And so I suppose the term self-control could be a bit misleading. It's not, this is not self-control, but spirit self-control. And I think you are with me in the difference there. We understand that any random human can, by his own sheer willpower, train his body, exercise great self-restraint in admirable ways. Athletes and bodybuilders and soldiers are examples of people who are able to do that and who do that. The average person of the world exercises self-control to some extent, but it is because of the benefits it brings to himself. He does it in order to live a quality life or in order to make a good impression to others, and so on. But spirit-produced self-control is never to receive honor from others, but it is to give honor and glory to God. It is because we want to please the one who is dwelling within us, please the one who has created us. And that's the motivation that should be behind it for us as God's people. It's not for the benefits that I will get, but for the pleasure of God who is dwelling within the temple of my body. Verse 25 says, crucifying the flesh with its affections. It says, Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts is a daily, conscious, intentional exercise of self-control. And so often it is those seemingly small, daily, habitual decisions that end up defining who we are. We need to think about that, especially when it comes, when we think about this idea of self-control. It is those little things, those habits that we form, that eventually end up defining who we are. Now, we understand also that the Spirit does work through the will, even though I've said that this is a spirit self-control and not a self-control. I believe the Spirit of God works through the will. He will prompt you and empower you, but He won't interfere with your free will. But I believe when you make a practical decision of self-control for the glory of God, whether it's to spend some days in fasting or to spend 10 minutes a day praying for a friend who might be struggling, whatever type of self-control you choose to engage in or to make a part of your life, maybe it's something as simple as a commitment to lose weight as a Christian. I believe that when you make that decision, when you choose to do that, the Spirit of God will be right there to motivate you, to bless you, to infuse life into that decision. So I do believe the Spirit of God works through the choices we make, and so many times choosing to exercise self-control is on us. But the Spirit of God will be there to bless and to help. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the next scripture I'd like to look at. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 is what I'd like to read. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chris Dash used to refer to this chapter as the These Things chapter. I always remember that, him speaking about that. These things, these Christian graces that Peter spells out for us here in these verses, are a reflection of the divine nature that is in you. That's found in, we see that in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then Peter goes on and lists these graces, these things that are going to flow out of a life where God's divine nature has entered in and has control. A lot along the same lines as producing the fruit of the Spirit within us. So self-control is a reflection of the Spirit of God living within you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Now there is something about a person who is able to rule his own spirit and have self-control and self-restraint. There is something about that that speaks of extraordinary power. It's a reflection of the divine nature. Proverbs says, "He that ruleth his spirit is better, is mightier than he that taketh a city." And I believe it's because in the heart of the Christian, it comes from a power outside of himself. Self-control, verse 8 tells us, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that they shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Self-control will make you abound and be fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Self-control isn't just a neat little extra that should be a part of our lives, that should be a part of the Christian in order for him to grow. This chapter, this passage in 2 Peter spoke to me about the importance of self-control. Verse 9 says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." If you lack self-control, you lose your vision. You lose your focus. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that you were washed from your sins. A lack of self-control is evidence that you've forgotten that you belong to Jesus, to God, that divine nature is living within you, and that you were washed from your sins. And you've become weak and anemic. It says you will be blind, cannot see afar off. There's another verse in Proverbs that reinforces the idea that this a lack of self-control equals a weak Christian. It's a simple verse. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Now, I really believe that when the devil sees a Christian who is lacking self-control, he recognizes a broken down defense system. He senses that there's a disconnection from the Spirit of God. He sees a person who is vulnerable, and I believe he sees it as an opportunity to pounce. So that's just how important self-control is in our lives. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you lack these things, you are blind and cannot see afar off. You lose focus of the vision and you become unfruitful. You forget who you belong to. I like to think about two examples of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. And one is a good example, an example of self-control, and one is a not so good example. I'm wondering, I'm just going to open it up. When you think of an example from the Old Testament of somebody who exercised self-control and temperance, who's the first person that comes to your mind? Okay, Joseph, very good. Daniel. Daniel is the one that I want to talk about. Joseph is a very good example as well. I think I'll take the time to turn to the book of Daniel, read a few verses from chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but we know that Daniel, as a young man, was taken as a captive of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar went into the land of Israel, took, I believe he picked out some of the choice young men, the best young men, because he wanted to use them in their kingdom, in his kingdom. And Daniel was one of those men who ended up there. And we know the story. Daniel, they were given the king's food, the unclean meat, the drink. Daniel said, I can't eat this food. He said, it says in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It says in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And we know the story. Daniel begged his case, pleaded his case, and finally the prince of the eunuchs, Melzar, said that, well, we'll give it a try for 10 days. He agreed to do that. And at the end of those 10 days, Daniel and his friends were healthier and fairer and fatter than all of the others. Their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. I want you to think about Daniel and how that he could have used, as a young man, he could have used these circumstances that befell him to excuse compromise, to make an excuse to compromise. That would have been very, very easy for him to do as a young man, far away from home. Here he was. He didn't have a choice in this. But he says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And one of the things that really, really blessed me as I looked at this story of Daniel again is how it reinforces some of the things from the New Testament that we already looked at. Daniel purposed in his heart to make the choice to do what was right, and the Spirit of God was right there to bless him and to help him in that choice. And we see that in verses 9 through 15. God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You know, I don't know if, you know, does 10 days of eating a different food really make that big of a difference in a person's countenance? I believe the Spirit of God was at work there. Certainly, God was working and moving. God used Daniel's choice. Daniel purposed in his heart. He made the choice to do what was right, and the Spirit of God was right there to bless him and help him in that choice. It also reinforces 2 Peter 2, verse 8, where it says, If these things be in you and abound, they make you that they shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel went on in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to be a very influential man. Daniel's wisdom, self-control, the way he carried himself became recognized in Babylon. There's several times in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But at the last Daniel came in before me," this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Verse 9, "I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Chapter 5, verse 11, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Chapter 6, verse 3, "Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him." They said, the people who knew Daniel said, "Here's a man who has an extraordinary spirit, an excellent spirit, a supernatural spirit." And they were right. But it all began with a commitment in his heart to exercise self-control and to do what was right. Daniel lived as a young man under Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to when he was an old man under Darius the Mede. Daniel's entire life as a young man, middle age, and as an older man was a testimony of extraordinary self-control, of composure, of wisdom. He influenced kings and rulers, the people around him, especially the kings and rulers, men who were intemperate and rash and given to their own lusts and pleasure more than the average person. That was what defined these kings. But Daniel's testimony of self-control, of wisdom, of having that extraordinary, excellent spirit within him influenced them. I believe it influenced the entire kingdom of Babylon and also of the Medes and the Persians. And then, of course, we have the story of when he was an old man and the princes who were under him conspired to take his life because they were jealous of him. They hated him. And they dreamed up this scheme to trick the king. Daniel was never rattled. He never deviated from his routine. He went and prayed, opened his windows to heaven. The scriptures say in chapter 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." He never changed. He knew it might cost him his life. That's the kind of self-control that Daniel had. It's remarkable. Now, an example of a man who was not so temperate in his life is the story of Samson. God used Samson in a mighty way. He's listed in Hebrews 11 with the heroes of faith. And Mark said that the story about the two prophets is a bit perplexing. Well, Samson's life is a bit perplexing to me as well. God used him. He certainly did. And he was overtaken by the Spirit of God many times, several times. But he was also a man who lacked self-control. He rejected the counsel of his parents. He chose rather to please himself, to go after, follow his carnal desires, and marry a daughter of the Philistines. Even though the Spirit of God came upon him, he often acted impulsively. He didn't put a lot of forethought into what he did. And certainly not, he didn't seek the wisdom of God many times. He was mesmerized by beautiful women. He seemed to get a thrill out of flirting with sin and seeing, trying to go as far as he could and then using his extraordinary strength to get him out of his binds. Physical gratification was more important to him than self-control. And he used his superhuman strength for the glory of God. He did, but I think he liked to show it off for himself as well. Now, I believe that if Samson would have lived a disciplined life of self-control, God would have done so much more through him. Samson's undisciplined life made him very vulnerable to his enemies. You can see that in the story of Samson. They are able to get to him over and over again because he is undisciplined. He lacks self-control, and they use it and turn it. They exploit it and use it for their advantage, and they're able to get him because of that. So God used him. He did, but his life is kind of a mess. His personal life was a mess. He died a tragic death. And I believe that a lot of Samson's life was a price that he paid for living an undisciplined life. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote one of the songs in our hymn books, number 118. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, this is one of the verses that he penned. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. I don't really think of Samson's life when I read that verse. Sometimes I don't really think of my own life when I read that verse. But may that be said of us. No, I believe that God can use our lives when we order them, when we use temperance and self-control. Okay, in closing, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just like to look at that scripture yet. Verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I like to read that in the Holman translation, just a little more clear. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body and bring it under strict control. That was Paul's testimony. That was what he said right here. The essence of biblical self-control is letting the Spirit of God rule over the appetites and the desires of the body. And this touches so many, many practical aspects of our lives. It has to do with how much we eat and sleep and work and play, how we pursue our hobbies and our interests, and not only how we do it, how much we do it, but how we go about it. It has to do with how we relate to money and possessions. It has to do with how much time we spend on our phones. It affects every area of life. It affects the time we spend with God and the time we spend in prayer. It affects our thoughts and the things that we read and the way that you drive and how we as parents relate to our children and how you as young people respond to your parents and list how well you honor them. And I know the areas in my life where I lack self-control. And you know the areas in your life where you lack self-control. But I'm glad that God is patient with us and He keeps working with us and He keeps directing us by His Spirit. And I believe it's important that we listen like we heard in Sunday school. You know, these things, they seem like small things. And do they really matter? Does it really matter how I eat or how I work in the kingdom of God? I think it does. Jesus said, "He that is faithful in the least will be faithful in that which is much." So discipline, moderation, self-control should be part of our entire lives. All of these practical things need to come under the gentle master of the Spirit of God. Paul uses the illustration here in 1 Corinthians of a runner. Any serious athlete in a race is going to be completely, totally focused on the goal of winning the prize. That's what Paul says here. We understand that. His training, his dedication, his self-discipline all culminates in giving everything he's got when that moment comes to win that prize. Running aimlessly and uncertainly without that prize in focus is not an option. Winging it and hoping for the best is not going to get you there. Not as a runner in a race and not as a Christian in the kingdom of God. The Christian life doesn't work that way. I think it's noteworthy that Paul sets aimlessness and one that beateth the air, the Holman says, one that boxes beating the air. I suppose you've heard of shadow boxing. I guess that's the idea here. But Paul sets that aimlessness against self, in contrast to discipline and self-control. That kind of aimlessness without purpose, without motivation, is not an option for the Christian. Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not as one that beateth the air, but with purpose and with the goal in mind." We're commanded to run with purpose, keeping the prize in focus, living in with purpose and self-control over our bodies, over our flesh. So I think it's important, I guess the closing thought that I would have for you is to develop habits of self-control with the end in mind. It's not about pleasing myself. It's for the purpose of the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Develop habits that will take you in the direction of the ultimate prize, that is entering into the presence of God forever. Let's kneel for prayer.